Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here. Hey, a couple weeks ago, I began a new series of sermons entitled Living Faith. And this morning we come to the core of what it means to have a living faith. Now, let me just ask a couple questions. Let me just tell you, the first service did great. The second service was like, let's see how you guys go. Now, the first question is kind of simple, kind of easy, I think. So it is, what would you say would be the opposite of living faith? Dead faith. Very good. Very proud of you. All right. So dead faith, a faith that does nothing, right? It's empty, useless. Now, the second question is a little bit more difficult. What would you say would be the core characteristic, or if you would, the universal characteristic? What would you say would be the core characteristic of living faith? What would you expect living faith out of living faith? Huh? It's alive. Exactly. What? And he said it was so much soul. It's alive. Wow, very good. All right. So living faith is alive. It's active. It's doing something. It's moving forward. All right. So it's not dead, not dormant, but it's alive. It's moving. It's active. And that's really what we want to look at today. We want to talk about a living faith that works. A living faith that works. Now, I'm going to give an illustration here. Barbara and I were on our vacation, we actually did one excursion, and it was kayaking. And so I need for you to use your imagination, and this stool is a kayak. All right, everybody got it? The stool is a what? A kayak, right. So this kayak, it represents saving faith, represents saving faith. Now, when we went kayaking, they gave us the kayak, and they also gave us an oar, right? And we got into the kayak. Now, the deal is, the Bible tells us that God places us in the saving faith. It's a work from God. The Apostle Paul says like this. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not through works, lest anyone would boast. So God places us into his kayak, right? But he also gives us an oar. And this oar, we're supposed to paddle our way down the river. Now, what would happen if you didn't paddle? Probably just like sit there, right? Right, maybe the current would take you into the mangroves. When we went on this excursion, there was a couple kayakers. Either they didn't use their oars, or they didn't know how to use it, or whatever. And the rest of the group, we just went ahead down the river, and they actually had to call for a boat with a motor and tow those people back up to us. I mean, how embarrassing that must have been. Now, this oar represents living faith. This is saving faith. God puts us in the kayak. This is his gift to us. It's not by works. We don't work ourselves into the kayak. He gives us this position. But then he hands us this oar. This is living faith. And for us to reach the destination that God has for us in Christ, we have to work the paddles, right? So the idea is that we have to share our faith with others. We have to stand up for biblical issues. We have to love our neighbors. We have to pray for those who persecute us. So as we go through the Christian life, we're in the boat because God, by his grace, has put us in the boat, but he wants us to paddle. He wants us to participate so we don't end up in the mangroves, that we don't end up embarrassed having the motorboat come and haul us into the final shore. Y'all feeling me here? An amen or yes would be okay at that point, all right? So this is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about living faith that works. Living faith that paddles to the destination of God's glory. Oh, you guys did a great job. Your imaginations were just amazing, all right? We see We've come to the point in the book of James where the apostle, where Pastor James wants to make sure that everybody has living faith that works. We've come to chapter 2, and our text this morning will begin in verse 14. Hear now the word of God. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now you believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That finishes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, there are some that try to say that Pastor James is actually promoting a works-based gospel. What that means is that people say, well, what James is saying here is that you have to work to get yourself into the boat. You have to work to get yourself into the boat. And that's not what Pastor James is saying at all. What he's saying is that the evidence of saving faith, the evidence that God has put us in his boat, is living faith, paddling, doing good works. You know, the scripture that I quoted earlier in the illustration where we see that the apostle says, for by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift from God. Did you know the very next verse, what it says after the apostle says clearly that faith is a gift, salvation is a gift, God puts us in the boat, that's his deal, he does that. The very next verse in the book of Ephesians is, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The point is that evidence of saving faith is living faith in the life of the believer. It's faith that works. Now, Pastor James clearly states in verse 26, the last verse of the passage, for just as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And what a great illustration. Just like my body, if it doesn't have my spirit, my soul, it's dead. That is the universal characteristic of a corpse. It doesn't have the soul. It doesn't have the spirit. And he uses this grand illustration by saying, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Faith without works is dead. Now, before Pastor James makes this grand illustration in verse 26, he makes four strong points about living faith that works. He wants to make it clear that the evidence that God has put us in his boat is that we paddle, we participate, we let our light show shine before men, that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So, James begins by telling us that faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. Faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. Now, he creates this scenario when we're confronted with an individual who doesn't have any food or shelter. And we respond to this homeless person by saying, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them what is necessary for their bodies. In essence, what we're saying is, well, I hope God will bless you and give you what you need without ever participating. And James says, what use is that? His point is that faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And the word dead here is meant to be as a visual. As I described earlier, it's talking about a dead corpse. The point is that faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. It's like a dead corpse. Now, Christians are notorious for saying, I'll be praying for you, without ever following up asking what we might be able to do to help. Now, of course, I think it is an encouragement when we tell one another that we are praying for them. So I'm not speaking against that. We should tell others that we are praying for them. And the fact is, we cannot help everybody. We can't get involved in every cause. That's for sure. But a kind of faith that is not accompanied by some action is dead. It's dead. We have to be engaged and involved somehow. Now, James builds on this first point by telling us that faith that is only intellectual, well, it's useless. James writes, you believe that God is one and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, what an extreme example. I'm not smart enough even to come up with this. You know, James is saying, you believe in God? And a person says, yeah. Says, well, so do the demons. So do the demons. And when you look at the life of Christ recorded in the scriptures, you see that the demons actually acknowledge Jesus as the Holy One of God, that they actually acknowledge him as the Son of the Most High. The point is they knew who Jesus was. But their knowledge that Jesus was the Holy One of God, well, basically, it was in their head, if you would, and not in their heart. Faith that is just intellectual, faith that is just in our heads, is useless. Now, we must acknowledge that intellectual faith is common within our culture, and it's common in many places in the world. If you ask people, do you believe in God? Many people will say yes. But if you follow up that question by saying, well, how has your belief in God, how has that changed your life? Not really. It's just an intellectual faith. It's not a heartfelt faith. If you ask people, hey, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And a lot of people will say yes, but if you follow up that question by asking them, well, how is your belief in Jesus Christ? How has it changed your life? How has it changed your view of the world? How has it changed your view of certain topics and certain issues than what you used to have? And they would say, well, not really. Well, then they just have an intellectual faith. And that's James's point. Just believing with your head is useless. Faith has to move from the head to the heart. The faith has to move from the head to action. That's the point. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says? He says, you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Basically, what the apostle is saying, listen, you understand, you gain a knowledge that Jesus is in Lord, but then there's an action that you perform. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And as a matter of fact, that's the first work that we all do. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Faith must move from the head to the heart. The head and the heart must be together, because faith that is just intellectual is useless. James continues by telling us that faith that is not sacrificial is imperfect. Faith that is not sacrificial is imperfect. Now, we don't like to talk about it, but there are times when our faith costs us something. Let me give you an example. Let's just say that you have a job where you are put in a situation where you have to entertain clients. And in entertaining these clients, you are asked to do something unwholesome. As a matter of fact, what you've been asked to do is in a direct contradiction to your faith in Christ. And therefore, you tell your employer, I cannot participate in this entertainment with this client. And because you did that, it causes you a promotion. That's faith that's sacrificial. But let's face it, the biggest sacrifices that American Christians make, well, deciding that they're going to start giving the Lord his tithe, or maybe participating in offerings, or possibly volunteering our time. Now, of course, we should be doing these things, but we should be doing these things without neglecting the things that are more sacrificial in our lives. This is what the great pastor of Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, called cheap grace. It's grace that doesn't cost you anything. Now, James's readers, his original readers, remember, these were Christians who had been dispersed throughout the whole region because of the persecution that came upon Christians in Jerusalem. The point of sacrificial faith that James is talking about here, well, this must have been very, very meaningful for them to know that their pastor understood that they had a living faith that was sacrificial. See, their faith had cost them everything, and now they're living as exiles, and they are continuing to make tremendous sacrifices for their faith in Christ. And James wants to remind them of the story of Abraham, who God told to offer up his only son on the altar. And you probably know the story on how Abraham was just about ready to thrust the knife into Isaac's chest as he laid there on the altar, and God provided the lamb as a substitute. But in this case, I believe that James is using this example to show that Abraham believed God. And he believed God so much that he was willing to make a sacrifice of the thing that he loved the most, his son. James wants you to know that faith that is not sacrificial, well, it's imperfect. And he backs that up when he says, notice, you see that faith was working with his works. That is, you see that faith was working with Abraham's works. And as a result of his works, notice, faith was perfected. Really acting sacrificial for our faith, really putting ourselves on the line, it actually perfects our faith. Our faith in Christ, sometimes it causes us to make great sacrifices, but we need to know that as we make these great sacrifices, that our faith is perfected. And James's readers, they must have gloried in that. They must have really felt a sense of encouragement as they said, yes, Abraham, was willing to make a great sacrifice. We made sacrifices, and God is going to perfect our faith so that we could continually give him glory with our lives. Without sacrifice, our faith will be imperfect, incomplete, and lacking, because faith without, that's not sacrificial, is imperfect. And lastly, James tells us that faith without risk, well, it has no reward. And he reminds us of the story of Rahab the harlot. And remember, we looked at Rahab the harlot back in December and the Advent season during Christmas. And you might recall that Rahab was a harlot living in Jericho. She lived in a land who did not profess the Lord God. But God had worked faith in her heart. God had put her in his boat of saving faith. And by God's providence, she was able to protect the Lord's spies who had been sent to Jericho to spy out the land because of the attack that was going to come upon Jericho. So she protected them by sending them out another way. But before she sent them away, she made them promise that her and her family would be protected during the attack against Jericho. We see that Rahab, she risked everything. She risked it all. We see that if she would have got caught, both her and her family would have been killed immediately. But God had worked faith in her heart, and she was willing to act on that faith by taking a risk. And God rewarded Rahab by saving her and her family from the attack and the destruction of Jericho. Brothers and sisters, risk is an action that exposes you to the possibility of injury or loss. And this example of Rahab, well, it must have been such an encouragement to James's original readers. They too had risked everything for their faith. And here Pastor James is reminding them, listen, God will reward you just like he rewarded Rahab. Did you know that there is such a thing as called the risk and reward ratio? Risk and reward ratio. This is a calculation that financial consultants use to advise their clients whether a certain investment is worth the risk to get the rewards. The risk and rewards ratio. Now, it sounds kind of technical to me. I'm not a great financial wizard by any stretch of the imagination. But I'll tell you that the risk-to-reward ratio in the Christian life is very simple. It's not complicated. It's not technical. It basically goes like this. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You believe that God is. That he's everlasting, the same yesterday and day and tomorrow. That his word is sure. God is. But you also recognize that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's the risk and rewards ratio for Christians. Are you willing to make a risk today by doing things that God has called you to do in his word? Are you willing to take the risk to share your faith with a fellow workmate, a friend, a neighbor, someone that God has put in your life and you know that they don't know God, they don't know Christ? And you feel paralyzed. You feel a little bit odd, you know. I don't know if I should really share my faith. But the Bible clearly tells us we should share our faith. You don't want to risk the relationship by sharing the gospel. Well, just let me tell you that faith without risk has no rewards. Maybe it's taking a stand on biblical issues. And I know we live in a very, really crazy culture right now. I'm not talking about political issues. I'm talking about Bible issues. Are you willing to take the risk to stand up for Bible issues, issues that are clearly recorded in God's word? We're not talking about the controversial stuff, the fringe stuff. We're talking about things that are clearly written in God's word. Are you willing to take the risk to stand up for biblical issues? Are you willing to take the risk to love your neighbor? Are you willing to take the risk and pray for those who have persecuted you, to love your enemies? Are you willing to paddle the boat? Well, you need to know that if you do, God's promised to reward you. And it might be in this life, and it might be in eternity. But faith without risk have no rewards. Now, this morning we've looked at four aspects of living faith that works. We've considered faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. Faith that is only intellectual is useless. Faith that is not sacrificial, it's imperfect. And faith without risk has no reward. Now, what we've learned from Scripture in the past, that Jesus is the author of faith. Jesus is the one who basically puts us in God's boat. Through his accomplishments, he has put us in God's boat. Jesus is the author of faith in us. But we also have learned in Scripture that he is the perfecter of faith. So we need Christ to perfect our faith so that we would put actions behind what we believe. We need Christ to perfect our faith so that we would let faith move from just our heads to our hearts, to our passions. We need Christ to perfect our faith so that we'd be willing to make the sacrifices that we need to in our lives. We need Christ to perfect our faith so that we would be willing to take the risk. Take the risk. And this morning I want to ask you, which one of these four is more meaningful to you? Which one is the Lord speaking to you most directly about? And how you really need to take more action. That you need to really get things out of just your head and really move it more to a core issue, a heartfelt issue in your life. That there's sacrifices that you need to make, and you know it's going to cost you, but you know there's certain things that are put before you that you really need to take the cost. And then maybe some of you are going through a risk. Maybe there is that person that you really know that you need to share the gospel to or reach out to, and you're afraid to take the risk. Which one of these things is God speaking to you particularly? Well, this morning I want to challenge us to ask Christ to perfect our faith today. He's put us in the boat. We need for him to perfect our faith. We need to ask Christ to make us decisive in areas of doubt, to make us strong in areas of weakness, to fortify our faith in areas for which we are feeble. We need to come to Christ this morning asking him for the spiritual nourishing that we need so our faith would be steadfast and strong. I'm just going to tell you, I hate kayaking. When I sit in that little plastic boat about 6 inches off the water, it just always hits me. Don't I live in the modern age? Where there's motors? Why is it that I have to paddle this thing down the river? What am I doing out here in the middle of this lake? You know, when Barbara and I took this excursion during our vacation, it ended up being, we had to kayak over 3 miles to get to a trail where they would take us so we'd go see a waterfall. Like, I haven't seen a waterfall before. But anyway, I'm telling you, you know, I'm out there and I'm paddling. And of course, you know, at first I'm saying, oh, yeah, I'm the best paddler in the whole group. Look at this, you know, look at it. And we're going along, but it gets a little bit longer, and the sun starts coming out and the heat starts coming off of the water. And I'm starting to get thirsty and a little bit out of breath. And my shoulders, now it's like 2 miles in, and my shoulders are getting tired. I'm telling you, man, I needed some nourishment. I was weak. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, that's what we need to confess. We know that God's put us in the boat. We know that he's called us to paddle the oar. But we need to come confessing the fact that we're weary, that we need spiritual nourishment. so that we can truly end at the goal that he's designed for us. Jesus basically said it like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So this morning we come confessing our hunger, we come confessing our thirst, and we come confessing that only Jesus can satisfy what we need. The table set behind me is the Lord's table. It's not the table of this church nor the table of this denomination. This is the Lord's table. Therefore, it's for all those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Holy Son of God, who perfectly obeyed the Father. And for the Father said to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On this table are two simple elements: the bread, which symbolizes his body, which was broken for us, and the cup, symbolizing his blood that was shed for us. These are two simple symbols of the Christian faith, that through the faithful obedience of Christ, the Father was pleased. And through our reception of Christ, he nourishes us. He feeds us because he is the bread of life. He quenches our thirst, for he is the living water. So this morning, as the scriptures tell us, we need to examine our hearts before we come to the table. And I'd ask you to examine, first of all, are you in the boat? Are you in the boat? Ask God to put you in the boat. And then I'd ask you to really think about how areas that God can perfect your faith so that you might have a living faith that works. As I prepare the table for us and as the worship team comes back up, I'd ask us, each one of us privately, to be in prayer before we receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, today we come confessing that you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You're the same yesterday and today and forever. There's no variations or shifting shadows in you. Lord, we come believing that you are. And Lord, we come acknowledging the fact that you have robed your Son, our Lord Jesus, in righteousness. You have girded his waist with a belt of strength, for he has truly accomplished all of your holy will. And so we come glorying in Christ. Jesus, today I've heard the good news that you faithfully obeyed the Father in all ways so that I might be saved, that I might share in your righteousness. So Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Claim me as a child of God. And as your children, Lord, we're simply asking that you would perfect our faith this morning, that you would do a work in us. Lord, we come confessing that we're feeble, that we're weak, that paddling has really kind of wore us out. We're thirsty, we're hungry, and so we need you to bring us the spiritual nourishment we need so that we might reach the final destination that God has given to us. So feed us now, Lord. Quench our thirst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.